Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 17, however you're using your Bible, whether it be something in paper form or electronic form. And I know we've got a minute here to try and get the... We had a problem technically last night with being able to upload our slides, so we'll see how that goes this morning if they actually get it there. And if they don't, you're just going to have to listen the old-fashioned way. Proverbs 17. Some passages of Scripture don't yield up their structures quite as readily as others. When you read Paul's letters, for instance, in the New Testament, you get very structured arguments, often very well outlined. He'll give doctrinal concepts, and then he'll give practical application after that. And he likes to work through those things in a very methodical way. Proverbs functions, as you know, as we've been studying this for this number of weeks, functions in a very different way. And although the opening portions we found to be highly structured, some of the following chapters not as structured. This is one, though, that if you pay close attention to over a short period of time, if you really stare at it long enough, certain patterns begin to emerge. And we're going to look at just one of those patterns in the first group of verses today. But looking back at chapter 10, Looking back at chapter 10, you remember that we saw that there were 12 rolling concepts that were going to guide us in chapters 11 through 24, where Solomon is constantly reiterating these basic ideas. Chapter 17 is a great place to see how that works. And we're really only going to focus in the first seven verses this morning while we had the whole chapter read for us. There is a thread there that as you study it and look at it begins to emerge that's extremely important. But you'll remember then, and this is something you can do for yourself. I do it. I sit down with these 12 things, and as I'm working through the passage, I'll look at each verse and say, does it fit into one of these categories? And most of them do. Sometimes you'll find a verse that's just explanatory of the concept, but typically they met that. In this context, for instance, 17:1 is going to be talking about wealth, which is the second of the categories that Solomon deals with, where he says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting. He's giving you a perspective on wealth that you need to grasp. And actually, before we get any further down the road, if you're not a believer here this morning, I want you to listen carefully to what's going on in this passage. If you've been here for any of the previous ones, you know that this entire book is written as a father sitting down with his son and teaching him the vital spiritual truths of life so that he will groom him to be a man who walks with God well. That is the goal of every parent in this room. And if you're a child, you should know this is your parents' goal. And that is that you might be raised to walk well with God without them. We're working toward obsolescence. Now, most of you think your parents are already obsolete. Especially if you're a teenager, you're pretty sure your parents are worthless. Nevertheless, this is their goal. If they're godly parents, they're raising you so that you can walk well with God once they're off the scene. This is what pastors want to do as preachers and teachers. We want you to learn the Word of God and to learn how to walk with God in such a way that in one way you don't need us. Now, we need the body of believers and we need to constantly be taught, but we want you to be able to walk with God well on your own and not necessarily be constantly drawing from others from the basics of life, but actually living in conscious dependence upon Christ Himself. We want to see that happen in your life. This is what Solomon's doing for his son. But there's also a subtext, and that is Solomon is a king. His son is a prince, and maybe someday take over the kingdom. Now, Solomon had a number of sons with all the wives and concubines he had. Probably had lots of sons. But he's raising, grooming him up for a position. Now, if you're not a believer here today, life is not grooming you for that position. God is dealing with you in your life so as to bring you to Himself, because right now you are in rebellion against Him, wanting to be God of your own life. Not that you want to be divine. You just want to have the right to say what's right and wrong in your own eyes and to set your own values and to say, I'm going to live as I see fit. You want to be Lord over your own life. That puts you in direct opposition to the living God who claims you as his own and has right over your life. This opposition to him, this rebellion to him, the Bible calls sin. Because it's a wicked thing to turn against the one who created you for his own purposes and out of love and good. And to shake the fist in his face and say, no, I'm going to refuse you. And that's the place where you are right now. You're at battle with him, whether you know it or not. And so we want you to be reconciled to him through the blood of Christ. There's forgiveness for that sin. There's deliverance from the guilt of where you stand today. And then you can enter the process that we're going to be talking about this morning, which is as Solomon is trying to groom his son to one day rule and reign, Christ is grooming every Christian so that one day we will rule and reign with him. So we're called to something more than just muddling through life. We're on a trajectory toward that day when his kingdom comes in its fullness and he calls us to administrate that kingdom with him. That's a high thing. So there's a lot of growing up to do. If you were raised in the royal palace, say in England, we don't have royalty here, although some might argue. But if you were raised in England and you were part of the royal household, you'd be raised to know certain things and practice certain things that the average guy out on the street would have no concept of. That's true of a Christian. We're being raised with insider information about what it means to be one who will rule and reign someday with Christ. So in this first portion, as I said, verse 1 applies to the second principle. If you look at verse 2, he's dealing with the concept of relationships, both vertical and horizontal. We'll talk about that later. In verse 3, he's aiming at the heart, at our affections, at hatred and love and our emotions and especially our thought life. And we're going to deal a lot with that today. In verse 4, he's dealing with communication, verbal and our action and discretion, and both communication from our standpoint and that of unbelievers or detractors to us. In verse 5, he's going to switch back to the idea of relationships. And in verse 6, he's dealing with two, relationships and reputation. So these things are rolling through all of these passages, and you can follow them through as you go through it. But for our purposes this morning, I want to concentrate on these very interesting seven verses at the beginning that have a blend weaving together this kingdom mindset of wealth and blessedness and relationships and the future. Where is my life headed? And these last four are wrapped around, or maybe better, help unpack the nature of contentedness in God's providential appointments and how we see ourselves with enough or see ourselves lacking. Everybody here sees yourself in one of those categories. Either you're content with God's providential arrangements for your life or you are not. Some things you're happy with, some things you aren't. And as a believer, you stop and say, but who is my God and how has he arranged the things of my life? Some of you are struggling with things you wish you didn't have to struggle with. God says, oh, it's best for you to struggle with that. I'm grooming you to be a prince. I'm grooming you to one day rule and reign with me. I want you to grapple with things that are high and eternal, things that are deep and change the inward man as we move more and more to the image of Christ. Let me just go back and mention one thing. I put these out of order this morning because I was having trouble uploading the slides last night. I find this short passage to have a number of applications. We're going to tease out just this main one about our grooming and how we grow up. And the truth is, for those of you that are young here, and I want to speak to you as Solomon does to his son, you need to bear in mind that we never grow up all at once. This is true both physically and it's true spiritually. We never grow up all at once. It's going to take time. And we have to gain and cultivate a mindset of trusting God in the way that it takes time, and especially with the reality that we never get all the things we want. Never. The world lies to you when it says you can have it all. No, you can't. And the scripture's authentic and deals with reality and doesn't try to paint that picture. Now, if it weren't anachronistic Proverbs was written about 600 years before Zechariah. But in truth, because of the way the Bible is connected, because of the way it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit, these seven verses are an exposition of Zechariah 4:10. Now there, Zechariah is dealing with God's people as they had been returning from the Babylonian captivity. And as they were seeing the temple rebuilt, and they realized that it was just a faint shadow of the former Solomon's temple, which had been ransacked and ruined, some of them wept. They weren't excited about the temple being rebuilt because it was so pitiful in comparison to what had been there before. And so he says to them, I want to tell you, those of you that have despised the day of small beginnings, who have you're looking at this and you're saying, this is pitiful, it's never going anywhere. He said, I want to tell you, the day will come when you'll rejoice. And you'll see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. You'll see the king build this in a wonderful way again. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Some of you, when you got saved, thought everything is going to be wonderful from here on out. And then you suddenly realize that you are really only a very poor shadow of the image of Christ that's yet to be restored in you. Don't despise the day of small things. You will rejoice when you'll be conformed fully to His image. But there is a lot of growing to do. A lot of time has to pass. A lot of maturing needs to come about. And that's part of the process. And it's nothing to be ashamed of. It is how we grow. We learn. So that's really what's going on here. But let's take it a verse at a time and we'll work through it. And you can see all my nifty graphics again. I did that just for you. And we'll go to verse 17:1. So these follow a thread, but you have to follow it carefully. They don't just leap out at you. And his initial statement in this verse is, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Two things I want you to note in this initial verse that help us pad the path for where we go next. There is something better than having what it is we think we want in material terms, especially if we've never worked for or labored for it. That is living in peace. Living first in peace with God through Christ. And then secondly, living at peace with one another. And this applies to all of us, especially in our home life. It's a difficult place. Those of you that have had troubled homes, you know that living in peace is more valuable than having the nicest house on the block, than having the best car you can drive or the best job. And our world is torn apart by strife. That is one of the earmarks of lostness. And we carry the remnants of that with us into our Christian lives, but He's calling us to an entirely different place. And Solomon says to his son, you need to see this at the outset, because when you're young, you don't mind strife. You're kind of go get them. But as you get older, you realize how destructive that is to your own state of mind and to all the people around you. Individually, we're so apt to be discontent with quiet and what the Father has provided for us, and instead seek the excitement of what He hasn't. Now, this happens especially with Christians when it comes to thinking about exercising our gifts or having a ministry. We're not content to have what He has given us. We look at somebody else's gift and say, I've got to have that. And quietness leaves our heart, and all sorts of other things begin to come into play. He's saying that as you're going to mature, son, you need to move beyond this mindset. Move to a different place in Christ. That desire to have what we think will bring us feasting. You notice the way that he puts those two in opposition in verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting and strife. This house full of partying. That desire to have what we think will bring us the feasting of our souls can be almost anything. For some of you, it's station in life. You want a certain station. For some of you, it's a spouse. That'll finally give me the feasting I want. For some of you, it might be children. You'll never be content until you have them. Or maybe it's an earned degree. Or maybe it's a particular field of service. Or maybe it's recognition of some kind. You want to be seen a certain way. But all seeking those things is a lie. The feasting you think you'll get there is nothing compared to a heart that is content and quiet with the providential appointments of the sovereign God. And the sooner you can learn this, the sooner you get disconnected from being driven by the things that the world values and come back to seeing things as Christ values them. But also wrapped up in this verse is a caution. And this is one that is especially good for our age. Continued stimulation in any area will eventually produce an emotional exhaustion that will leave you bereft of the energy you need for true spiritual life. There are times when we just plain have to turn off the TV, turn off the iPod, turn off the iPad, turn off all the other stuff, and be quiet with God. You can only take so much stimulation. The other night, Sky and I had the privilege of going to hear the Pops concert at the RPO. I'll tell you, I heard incredible musicianship and the stuff that I just love. I mean, if you've never seen Doc Severinsen play his trumpet in purple leather pants, you haven't lived. And, you know, and it takes somebody to be 86 and wear purple leather pants in public. After all that incredible music for those hours, when I got in the car, I didn't want the radio on. I need to give myself a bit of a rest. You've got to kind of dial back a little bit. You always have to have the radio on in the background, always have to have the TV going, always have to have something going. You will never be quiet before God, and you will be endlessly stimulated to be looking for something else. You can't rest in Him. Now, this is way before any of that stuff, but a house full of feasting is pretty good. Maybe you're just a person who likes parties all the time. Got to get together with everybody. Got to constantly be in conversation, be dug into things. It's not healthy. Especially not healthy for your spiritual life. And when we're young, I'll tell you, just going from one thing to the next is where we live. Now, I'm way past that age. And there's an old Jewish proverb that says, "Let him who is too old to act upon his passions not congratulate himself that he doesn't indulge in them." That's a very good proverb. It's not Bible, but it's accurate. Now, I'm 60, so I don't quite do the same things I used to, but there's still that restlessness inwardly that needs to be brought under the authority of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So then we're living in that constant because we live in an age of endless stimulation. In youth, seeking excitement can be an almost overwhelming drive. And even years later, needing to be entertained, having the senses and the mind constantly stimulated and moving from one thing to the next will eventually leave, and you'll see this in your life, it will leave an endless trail of projects and things and endeavors that were started but never finished. And it's true in sanctification. You won't be about the business of those things because you'll be hopping from one to the next to the next to the next to the next. And so Solomon is giving incredible spiritual wisdom to his son at this point. It's an early thing. The mind has to be harnessed by the power of the Spirit and made to serve us and not we, our brain's natural tendency to be allowed to run unfettered. And this is very difficult in our generation. Let me just add this little side note. If you cannot be alone with your thoughts and quiet before God, do not be surprised if you can't seem to make very much spiritual progress. It's just a fact of life. And it's a place where we need to come. And we add to this the cultural environment of our society that tells us that to have little and not be stimulated, not have every experience and every possession and every new thing. We live in a society that tells us if we don't have all of that, that somehow it's shameful. When wisdom tells us just the opposite. So his basic point is, look, don't despise having little right now. The quiet of having little is a blessing. and you learn to value it. You don't have to have everything the world says you have to have. And it's hard to pull away because we want everything that's out there for us. That moves us then to verse 2. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Now, how in the world is that connected to the first verse? Well, he's building on his initial concept to help you move further down the line. The one who learns this and is content now, even though we only have the role of a servant and not really possessing everything, gains great reward later, even if now we don't have the position we think we deserve or would like to have. And it's a great error of our age, especially that those who have little experience, and I just finished reading a book on narcissism in American society. It was written by two secular psychologists who are saying the worst thing we can do for our kids is buy them all these t-shirts that say, I'm special, I'm wonderful, I'm a star, look at me. You're not helping their self-esteem, you're building them a narcissistic mindset, which says the world owes me everything because, after all, I'm special. Well, the world owes us nothing. But that can kind of creep into our mindset. And it's a great error in our age, especially those who have little experience, to come right out of school, right out of college, and expect a top job with top pay and all the perks. And the idea that was current, now it was current in my generation, not because people were righteous, just because we were old, that somebody had to pay their dues before they got someplace, that nevertheless is a biblical principle. That there is a learning at the bottom. I sold restaurant equipment for many years. And one of the interesting things about the different lines of equipment that I sold were that some of the lines were produced by European companies and some of them were manufactured by American companies. There were two really vast differences between European companies who manufactured things and American companies that manufactured things. In European companies, it was engineers who ran the company because it was built off technology and improving the product and doing better. In America, they had switched to bean counters being the heads of companies because they were only worried about the bottom line. So, for instance, if you want to enter the culinary arts in Europe and you go to become a chef, when they send you to chef school, or if whatever it's called, say you go to La Cordon Bleu, if you go there, the first thing they'll teach you is how to pull your machinery apart and clean it and put it back together. They won't teach you how to cook because you have to learn your tools. Now, in America, we have a completely different system, and we've lost something in the process. So we come out of school, we've got this sense of entitlement. Hey, I've got my degree, I've got whatever, I've been to seminary. I should immediately be senior pastor someplace. Really? But you're 16. And you don't know anything. Doesn't seem to matter. You see this even with little children. They want to play games with their parents and friends that they've never learned the rules to. These are the two brightest children on the planet. You know them as my grandchildren. That is the wonderful and auspicious Sam, and that is the lovely and all too bright Hannah. And as you can see, at 3 and 4, they're playing chess. No, they're not. Their dad got a chess set for his birthday. And they immediately announced that they knew how to play, and they were going to sit down and play. Now, they don't know what any of the men are called. They don't know what the moves are, but they're going to play chess because this is what's in us. It's the nature of our immaturity. And isn't it true in our spiritual lives as well? It's exactly what he's after here. We connect this. Nobody masters the Christian life in a moment. It doesn't happen. It takes time to mature and to grow conversant with God's Word and the motions of the Spirit working within us as He draws us toward holiness, and understanding the motions of our own sinfulness as it draws us toward sin, and getting to understand how we function inwardly, spiritually, and emotionally, and to bring all those things. Many a young Christian wants to immediately be able to teach a Bible study and preach to others, having yet not even read the Bible through nor understood a grasp of its flow and its structure and its message. Now, don't get me wrong. The moment we're born again, we can be set loose on the world to tell everybody what Christ has done for us. Jesus gave us that when he healed the demoniac at Gadara. And he says, look, I want to go with you and the disciples. And Jesus says, no, tell you what, go back to the village where you're from and tell everybody what great things God has done for you. You don't need any schooling for that. But if you're going to sit in a different position, maybe a little background would be really helpful. It doesn't mean necessarily that you should be ready to instruct others in all things, especially things you've never wrestled through yourself. I would not be a good childbirth coach. Trust me. Just not going to be there. I don't have that. This actually, whether you know it or not, is a picture of Al Sable. Now, I take this from something Al shared with us at an elders meeting a couple of weeks ago. Al, I didn't know you'd be here this morning, so I thought you'd appreciate this. This little guy is really going after it, isn't he? He's preaching up a storm. Al was telling us in an elders meeting a couple of weeks ago that he went back and was listening to an old sermon that he had preached back when he was a young man. And as a young man with a young family and very little experience, he was telling everybody in the congregation how they should raise their kids. And he said, I'm listening to that now and I'm cringing. I'm going back. I mean, Spurgeon said that anybody who preaches should write down all of their sermons for the first 7 years and then keep them so they can go back later and weep over them. Because that's pretty much the way it works. That's because you learn and you grow and you say, good golly, I tossed out this biblical truth and I had no idea what it meant. And I tried to press people into it and do all those sorts of things. It's why elders are supposed to be mature Christians, people of mature Christian experience, not just old and not just brainy. But people that have lived and had jobs and done things and lived through some life and had their kids, you know, act up and be terrible. Now, that never happened to me, but, you know, it happens. None of these things are instantaneous. They don't happen overnight, and no one really earns the right or learns how to lead well who doesn't first learn how to serve well. This is what he's coming back to. Disconnect from the world's value system. Understand that God's appointments of small things is not shameful. And in the process, then, learn to be a servant who deals wisely. And when the day comes, you'll rule over a son who acts shamefully, and you'll share the inheritance as one of the brothers. You will come to that place. But don't despise the day of small things. What qualified? I am always enamored by this, the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua. They didn't take a vote. God made a pronouncement in that case. He doesn't do it the same in churches today. But there were two things that set Joshua apart uniquely for that work. The first is found in Numbers 11:28, where we're told that Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, what made Joshua so qualified to lead? He knew how to be a servant, an assistant first. And he learned from walking with Moses and observing him and catching on, not jumping in and saying, I'm going to take authority, but stepping back and saying, let me watch, let me observe, let me hang around you and see what goes on. And in the process, he grew into the man who was ready to take over. But in Exodus 33:11, we get one choice insight that is of one of those verses that just gets overlooked. It's in the passage where Moses used to come into the presence of the Lord. This was after he had already delivered the commandments, and now he had a veil over his face, and then he would go in and talk to the Lord. He would take the veil off his face while he was there, and then he would put it back on before he came out to see the people because he was shining. And actually, the Hebrew term says that he had horns, that it was like piercing beams coming out from him. It's a fascinating development. But in Exodus 33:11, it says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And none of us know the second half of the verse. And when Moses turned again into the camp, when he left the tabernacle and turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. He said, I want that relationship with God, and I can't get it through you. I have to be here. And he pursued God on his own. And it was that pursuit as it matured that led him eventually to be the man who was groomed to be able to take over. The servant who learns this and is content now gains great reward later. Very, very interesting stuff. Which leads us to verse 3. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. Well, how do I begin moving down this path? How do I grow in this kind of maturity? How do I become to one of those who enters into this type of a process? And I've got to tell you the truth. And that is that the refining of the soul and the purifying of the heart are processes that are uncomfortable and sometimes extraordinarily painful. But their yield is worth it. That's the picture he gives us in this verse. One of the ways that God turns up the heat in the crucible of our lives in order to produce pure silver and turns up the heat in the furnace so that we come out like gold, one of the ways that he does that is in teaching us the patience which produces the precious effects through denial and delay and disappointment. Those are three D's nobody teaches. Denial, delay, and disappointment are three tools in the hands of God to turn up the heat, to purify your heart. Years ago, a gentleman wrote a book on suffering, and the subtitle of the book was The Gift No One Wants. He was right. We don't, but God knows what works most effectively in us as his children. And he's making us princely. He isn't just getting us into the kingdom as a ragtag bunch. He's in the process of conforming us to the image of his son. Those are big things to be done then. There's a lot of work involved in all of that. That picture that we looked at last week of the young man who had had his face blown off by a shotgun and then the reconstructive surgery that it took to make him a handsome man again. This is what he's doing with every one of us because sin has blown the image of Christ off of us. And it's hard work to put us back together in a way that's beautiful and glorious. When we forget that what the Holy Spirit is in the process of doing is this massive reconstructive surgery of the soul to restore us to Christ's image, we grow weary and we grow resentful and we grow frustrated. It's exactly what James was addressing in James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Well, because you know that the testing of your faith, this same idea of this being in the crucible, this testing of your faith, it's an interesting word in the Greek. We'll come back to it in a second. It produces steadfastness. The more you remain where you are in the process, the better off you are. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, mature and lacking in nothing. But we don't like this aspect, but this is exactly what Solomon's telling his son. You're going to go through this, son, as you get older. Every child here, you're going to go through these testings. Every young Christian here, you're going to be going through these testings. And they aren't to get discouraged over. They're to understand that he's about an extraordinary process. And he's so good at it. He knows precisely what's best in all of it. This testing isn't for the purpose of proving something is fake, but with the goal and the hope of proving that it's authentic. He isn't testing you with a negative mind. He's testing you with a positive mind. This is Jordan Burroughs. Jordan Burroughs is a 2-time Olympic gold winner, gold medal winner in wrestling. He is biting his gold medal. Not because he wants it to turn out to have a chocolate center, Because he wants it to be really gold. This isn't a negative, it's a positive. I want to make sure this is really what it is. And this is the way God tests his children. Not to see if he can trip us up, but to build into us the knowledge that there's authenticity here. And that he's getting at what he's getting at. This is how he tests believers, looking for a good outcome. And when a craftsman makes a chair or a ladder, Brian Smith is a craftsman. He can do this. He can make furniture. I can't assemble furniture from IKEA. He makes furniture out of raw wood trees. He cuts them down without tools. I think it's amazing. I mean, the guy is extraordinary. I don't know how he does it. And then he makes this beautiful furniture and it looks like it's better than what you can buy. Like I said, I'm still wrestling with the instructions about A goes into B and you turn it with socket D and all of this. And he makes this stuff. And when he makes a chair, he doesn't say, "Now, I don't want anybody to sit in it in case it isn't strong enough." The first thing he wants to do is sit in it to prove that it's strong and to show that it's got that and to say, "My craftsmanship holds up." And if he finds a weak place, he says, "Oh, good. Now I know where to go back to the shop and fine tune it." God's doing this all the time in your life and mine. And what we're doing is resisting and say, don't check me out. Don't test me. Don't bring me through that again. And he's saying, why? I want you to be able to survive this. I want you to move on and to show the authentic work of my Spirit in your life. That's why in James 1:12, it can go on to say, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Christian, God isn't after you in his tests. He's for you, 100%. But he does test to arrive at the best possible end. So let me make that practical in this way. So you're repeatedly faced with the same temptation and you say, "Why am I plagued with this?" He's allowing you to be subjected to it over and over so as to bring you to the mastery of it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not hanging it around your neck like an albatross. He's saying, "I'm going to keep pressing on this weak board till I find the strength there that's meant to be there." That strength that he produces by his own Holy Spirit. It's not to trip you up. It's to detect the weaknesses and bring you to the place of strength and victory. And there is very little that tests the heart this way than when we are left without something that we deeply desire or imagine that our happiness depends upon or having to wait through the day of small things. This is Solomon's reasoning as he's walking through this with his son. This state of being without is a place where hearts are tested. Don't rebel against it. Learn how to grow by trusting him in it and depending upon the Holy Spirit, coming back to the Word and understanding this is the process that he's working out in you as a believer. Verse 4 then. An evildoer listens to wicked lips and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Now, he wants his son to be aware that there will be those out there who are going to try and steer him off this course. And he needs to not be an evildoer and listen to those wicked lips. He needs to not be a liar himself because liars give ear to a mischievous tongue. He says, no, you can't be there. We have to be aware that the world around us will whisper the exact opposite of this kind of Christ-centered thinking in our ear all the time. We're going to hear it. Sometimes we'll even hear it from other Christians. The talk show host, Bill Maher, I think any number of you may have seen this last week. He was talking about the Noah movie, and this was his quote, "God is a psychotic mass murderer, and who wants to serve a God like that?" Of course, he's an avowed atheist. That will be the mindset that attacks us in these processes. They'll look at us and say, "You're fools for believing that God's going to bring you through, that he's doing something in your life. Either he isn't there or he's cruel. But either way, you shouldn't serve him." They will rail against you. young people especially, your friends will imply, if not outright tell you, that following the pattern that's given here in Scripture, that giving your life to Christ, is foolish at best and maybe even downright evil, given what you can have in the world if only you will go along, fill in the blank. You're going to hear that. You're going to encounter that. I certainly did growing up and still do at times. Perhaps there will even be those who call themselves Christians who are nevertheless so steeped in this world's concept of success and wealth that they'll look down on you for not pursuing your dreams above being consecrated to Christ, that somehow that's not worthy. Regardless of what that means, you might or might not have. And so you hear it from the time you're young. Oh, you don't have your driver's license yet? There's an implied shame there. You don't have a boyfriend yet? There's implied shame there. You haven't kissed a girl yet? There's implied shame. You haven't gotten the promotion at that job yet? How long have you been there? You've been married how long? You don't have any kids yet? You've got your seminary degree, but you're not a senior pastor yet? This is the mindset that's underneath all of those things. And so you need to be aware that there will always be those around you to entice you to think evil of God and or of you and others because of your low estate. God has somehow, this was Job's three comforters. You can't be right with God and suffer this way. Oh, yes, you can. You can be God's prime man and suffer this way. It's a hard place to be, but oh, what it builds. And what a yield comes afterward. Five, and we've got to move quickly. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Now, the one who points to you as a Christian and says, boy, you know, you Christians, you serve that stuff and it's not doing you any good. The one who insults you over that, the one who insults you over your lack of progress in your spirituality and makes a mock of it. I tell you, they insult your maker. And if they're glad at your calamity, they will not go unpunished. I won't linger here, but you know with an absolute certainty that that kind of thinking and the mindset behind it stands under the judgment of God, and you have to bolster yourself with that. Don't be sucked in by it, and especially don't be ashamed of it. Whoever mocks those with little insults the God who's providentially arranged this. And those who gloat over any in that place will have their own punishment. He buttresses his son's mental acuity here and says, grasp this. Because the mockers will come, and don't let them overcome you. Six. Now this doesn't seem to follow the pattern, but it does. Bear with me. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. I'm still hoping my daughter will think that I am her glory, but I'm doubting whether or not that'll come to pass in this life. She's already shaking her head no back there. But he's driving at a more spiritual point here. You just have to keep following the thread and working through the pattern that he's already established. Let me tell you the truth. No one on their deathbed has ever exclaimed, only, oh, if I had just earned more money and neglected my family more, how much better things would be. Nobody's ever said that. I don't care how pagan they are, they've never said that. No one's ever looked that way at things in the last moment, but that is the way the world would make you think it is. But Solomon, as so often is the case, he asks his son, think beyond the present. Beyond the immediate, project out into the future. This is so difficult for us as Christians because we get so caught up in the immediate that projecting out to the future just goes off the radar screen. We forget the trajectory of all things. God created all things at point A, and he is moving all things toward point B, and you and I are somewhere along that continuum. But it's a trajectory. It's moving. Human history is moving toward an end, and we've got to see our lives in light of moving toward that end, or we lose all perspective, and we're all caught up in the moment. It's just this, right now, what I have, what I don't have, what I'm disappointed with, what's delayed, what's not mine, what is mine, all those things just come crowding in at this moment, and we collapse everything into the moment, and then we can't make any progress. It's not the way it works. The object here isn't so much the actuality of physical grandchildren as simply the concept of sowing toward the future. Let me ask you, Christian, are you living your life on purpose for the future? Are you aiming at heaven? Is that actually the goal of your life? To be one with Christ in the finality of things and to be moving ever toward that goal. If you're not, you haven't understood the Christian life yet. It's paraphrased for us in the most amazing verse in the book of Exodus, where God says, I brought you out in order to take you in. I brought you out of Egypt in order to take you into the promised land. Christian, He saved you from your sin in order to take you someplace. Not just to save you and leave you there. And so if we're not moving in that trajectory, we haven't grasped what we're here for. It is of investing in the generations to come and the things that matter most. It's leaving a legacy of spiritual children and grandchildren, if not physical descendants. Pouring into others' lives the things of Christ. Who here among you, especially you young men and women, are beginning to sense the call to be leaders in the next generation in the church? Are you beginning to say, hey, these old duffers? I mean, look at him sitting up there on the stool. Gray as can be. He's going to be gone in 6 months. Who's going to take his place? Where's the next group going to be that does this? Who are the next pastors and teachers and missionaries and counselors and scholars and seminary professors? We need and those who will go out into the world as serving Christ in all of those other places. Who are going to be the godly doctors, the godly college professors, the godly school teachers, the godly insurance salesmen? The ones who will go into these various places in the world and bring Christ into those places. And you've got to be able to stand on your own. There's got to be a maturity there where you can walk amongst those and not be influenced by them, but influence them for the cause of Christ. And we want to see you raised up that way. We need solid, tested servants who've taken their time and walked with Christ over time, who will be the next elders and pastors and leaders here at ECF and at churches all around the globe. And some of you young folks, you need to begin to recognize now the hand of God on your life and to be moving in that direction. Are you thinking that way? Instead of monetary success, if I can paraphrase, think of the blessing of family and grandchildren both naturally and spiritually. Think out, think forward. Think down the line. And now we've got to close. Verse 7. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. We can't expect the world to think and speak the way of the kingdom. And it's certainly not fitting for a Christian to think and speak in terms of the values of the world. You're meant to be a prince. So don't indulge in the false speech of the world, the false mindset of the world. And don't expect the world to give you good, honest information. Know who you are as a believer, that you're a child of the King. And not with privileges to exploit, but with honors to step up into. As those who are destined to rule and to reign with Christ, adopt the thinking of the kingdom. Of coming from another citizenship. Let your thoughts and your speech be far from the foolishness of the world and steeped in the princely realities of the coming kingdom. A kingdom where all that this world counts as valuable and counts as success will be gone forever. And so he puts it down. Those who have mocked are fools, and the richest princes in the world's eyes are given to false speech, and that is shameful. Mark Twain penned the book, The Prince and the Pauper, the 1800s. 1881 it was published. The story was about two who looked identical. One was a prince, the other was in fact a pauper, and they switched places for a period of time and what they learned. Who is the prince and who is the pauper is a matter of your perspective. It's dependent on what it is you value. The world may look at you as a pauper, when you are as rich in Christ as you can be, the heavenly riches. Or it may be the opposite. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in the heavenlies with everything, yet for your sake he became poor, and that was no shame, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That's the wealth. That's it. This is what Solomon's after in his son. Don't despise having little right now. If you have Christ, let the quiet be a blessing. The rest of the chapter is actually going to go through and then pick this up again in verse 22. We won't do that this morning because our time is gone. We've seen all these. Now, there are those here today, and the truth is, all of this sounds like the height of foolishness. Indeed, because you're still separated from God by guilt and sin, there's no other way to think for you than for the perishing things around you to eclipse everything else. And you're not thinking about the fact they're all going to be gone, either in your death or when Christ returns. But you don't need to remain there. Christ has died. There's an offering for sin that his blood has made, and to which he calls you today. Through us, we call you today. And his unfailing promise is that everyone who believes in him, knowing their guilt and their sin before God and come seeking forgiveness and trusting his sacrifice, can be born again and become a new creature in Christ. He'll make you new. He'll renew your heart. He'll open your eyes to see the truth and reconcile you to God, to the Father who made you, to find your joy and satisfaction in him. Who's a prince and who's a pauper depends on what you value. The old earthly proverb is, one man's rags are another man's riches. It all depends on which kingdom you live for. And we call you to come to Christ's kingdom. And you, Christian, as you see this morning, be strengthened in knowing what your goal, where you're moving, what the trajectory is. And let Christ take you through the process. He knows what he's about. Father, I thank you for your riches to us in Christ. I thank you for the wonders of your saving grace. I thank you for the privilege of your word and how it speaks so truthfully and openly about these issues. I pray that all of us as your children will learn to walk in the contentment of what it is we have, because in Christ we already have all the riches of glory. Lord, teach us to be patient as you do that wonderful work in us of proving and testing. And yes, we understand that comes often through denial and difficulty. But we can trust you. You are so faithful. You are so good. Bless the word to your children here today, Father. And to those who don't know you, would you by your Spirit open their eyes this very hour, that they too might know Christ in his redeeming love. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. That's awesome.
You are dismissed. Have a great day.
I feel like someone was playing the drums on the mic.